Our reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 5, reading from 11 to 14, and then into chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the Message version. I have a lot more to say about this, but it is hard to get it across to you, since you've picked up this bad habit of not listening. By this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves. Yet here I find you need someone to sit down with you and go over the basics on God again, starting from square one, baby's milk, where you should have been ages ago. And now you should have been on solids. Milk is for beginners, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food is for the mature, who have some practice telling right from wrong. So come on, let's leave the preschool finger-painting exercises to Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Let's grow up in Christ. The basic foundational truths are in place, turning your back on salvation by self-help and turning interest towards God. Baptismal instructions, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. God helping us will stay true to all that. But there's so much more. Let's get on with it. Once people have seen the light, gotten a taste of heaven, and been part of the work of the Holy Spirit, once they've personally experienced the sheer goodness of God's word and the power breaking in on us, if then they turn their backs on it, washing their hands on the whole thing, well, they can't start over if nothing's happened. That's impossible. Why? They've re-crucified Jesus. They've repudiated him in public. Parched ground that soaks up the rain and then produces an abundance of carrots and corn for its gardener gets God's well done. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it's more likely to get cussed out. Fields like that are burned and not harvested. I'm sure that won't happen to you, friends. I have better things in mind for you. Salvation things. God doesn't miss anything. He knows perfectly well all the love you've shown him by helping needy Christians and that you keep at it. And now I want each of you to extend that same intensity towards a full-bodied hope and keep at it till the finish. Don't drag your feet. Be like those who stay the course with committed faith and get everything promised to them.
Well, as a pastor, I trade stories with other pastors, and we kind of trade what's good and frustrations, and a frustration that we trade with each other typically goes like this. We wanted to take the congregation forward in a new initiative, and we felt led by God to lead us forward in that, but then the congregation pushed back and held back and said, we can't go forward with that new initiative until we've had some more teaching first. It's common frustration. And in that, you want to say, but what about the teaching you've already had? What about learning on the job? What about applying what we've done and then letting God take us forward and let us learn more as we stretch into that new initiative? I wonder if our author who's writing this letter has this same frustration. As the author effectively writes in a nutshell, you need to grow up. Come on, move beyond the spiritual milk, get onto the solid food. Let us go out there and apply what we've learned and learn more on the job. Because discipleship is an on-the-job learning experience. So in verse 12, the writer writes, well, you ought to be now teachers. In other words, people who can influence others and tell others about your faith and lead them forward in Christ. You ought to be able to do that, but instead you seem to be people who just need someone else to go on with you the ABCs of faith all over again, when you yourself should be giving that to other people. in verse 13, it talks about not being acquainted with. This is not putting into practice. So you're getting out of practice. You've got a disconnect with what you've been told and what you are doing. That's why you would have noticed that I'm so keen on what I call applied theology. Yes, we learn and understand God, but we learn then how to apply that. And you would have noticed that with the small groups, I get quite tetchy if a small group just wants to do learning without any application. Because to me, that makes no sense. We should be applying what we are learning and learning stuff on the job. And so then on verse 14, it talks about constant use. Someone who is, if you like, the person who goes down the gym and works their muscles and flexes their muscles and builds up their strength. That is how we should be with our faith, applying our faith, constant use, building up the flex of our faith muscles. I was encouraged this week. We had a food bank trustees meeting, and we've reached that final handover point where our original treasurer, who saw us for 5 years from the beginning of a food bank through to earlier this year, where he's handed over to a new treasurer, that person was now signing off from the trustees. And of course, we thanked him for his marvelous work in getting us this far. And he said, no, the thanks come from me to you, because my faith has increased so much in working with you on the food bank. Because time and time again, as trustees, we have sat here with a big need and we have prayed, God's help meet this need. And then he has seen that need has been met by God. So he said, this faith thing really works, you know. And I go, yeah, I know. It's really good. So his faith has notched up because we have applied ourselves to the task and built up our faith muscles through that. And so our author says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us all grow up into maturity, learning as we go, strengthening ourselves. Every believer who gets beyond the basics should, as they go into maturity, learn to take responsibility for their own discipleship. Every believer, as they go into maturity, should learn to take responsibility for their own faith walk with God. So that means learning to set your own rhythm and diet. What kind of things you need to do, with what regularity, and what kind of inputs you need. Learn to set your own rhythm and diet. Remember, I talk here about four habits that I suggest play into that. The first habit, the discipline of off, making that time to spend with God. Just turning off notifications, turning off your phone, having that space for God to be with you. The second, share the walk. Don't do your discipleship in isolation, but do it with others. Get yourself into a partnership or a prayer triplet. The third one is ever closer to Jesus. That's more like an attitude. Every day you want to get that bit closer to Jesus so that the next day you are closer than the day before. And then the fourth one is margin for Jesus, carving out space in our lives that we just say, well, okay, Jesus, you fill that. I'm not going to fill that with activity. I'm just going to leave it as space, whether it's an hour or a day in a month or whatever. You work that out, but leave that space. Every follower of Jesus should get to the point where they start doing that for themselves. Don't do it in isolation. Take input from me, from the other leaders, from your prayer partner, from people around you. But know this, ultimately, I, or the leaders, or anyone else, cannot do it for you. We can't. I can't read the Bible for you. I can't pray for you. You have to do that yourself. Now, of course, someone who's brand new to the faith, is rightly on the milk we do want to nurture and carefully walk alongside. And so we do that. I was blessed last Sunday. I was over in Chatteris. I've been helping a church there that's seeking a new minister and giving them oversight. And they had someone in the congregation who was really close to faith, but somehow just a bit stuck. And they asked me to go and see him. And so last Sunday night, I went up to Chatteris and we talked and we prayed. And the blockage disappeared. And he gave his life to Jesus right there in his home, which was fantastic. And we came out of praying with each other. And he said, okay, so when can I be baptized? And the church leader who was with me said, well, we'll need a minister to do that. And I said, no, you don't. You've got a church full of ministers. You can baptize the guy. Set a date and do it. And then you will need nurturing. So we've got resources for that. Remember last year we wrote a resource, 7 sessions, one-to-one discipleship. So I sent that to one of the other leaders. Say, will you sit down with this guy and work through him through these 7 sessions as he prepares towards baptism later this year, nurturing the young Christian so that they can get to the point where they can start setting their own rhythm and diet. So important for us to do. But then we get to some of the most tricky verses in the whole of the New Testament. Chapter 6, verses 4-8. Because then the writer says, do you know, it's impossible for someone who has literally in the Greek seen the light, someone who has experienced God, someone who has experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, someone who has experienced God revealed in Jesus Christ. The writer says it is impossible for that person who's been through all those 4 things and yet somehow has fallen away to then be brought back to repentance. That's yikes, that's scary stuff, isn't it? Impossible. Let's think about that for a moment. The writer uses that word impossible 4 times in the letter to Hebrews. All the other 3 times, there is no doubt, there's no fudging, there's no compromise. It's impossible, black and white. So we maybe have to deduce that on this occasion it also has no compromise, no fudging. Impossible. So is that saying that there's some points that once you've crossed there's no way back? Is it saying that there is some trip line or trip wire that if you cross there is no way back to God? Is that what the author is trying to say? Well, researchers and scholars and commentators chew on these verses, and that's why it's one of the hardest set of verses in the New Testament. So we've gone from milk to normal solid food, and now we're on tough, chewy steak in the New Testament. Well, I've got 4 things to say into that. The first is, remember that the letter we deduce is primarily written for believers from a Jewish background. So keep that in mind. Secondly, remember that only last week, back in chapter 5, so a few verses before, we were talking about a whole Jewish high priest thing. And with high priest comes a whole Jewish sacrifices and all that, which I'll explain in a minute. And then point number 3. Verse 4, we don't quite see it in our English translation, but in the Greek, it starts with a connecting word, a little Greek word that connects what's coming in the next couple of verses with what's just been written, verses 1 to 3. So we can't understand verses 4 to 8 without the flow from verses 1 to 3, connecting word. And then number 4 is that term falling away. What is that saying actually in the original Greek? So I'll take the first two together, the Jewish background believers and the whole high priest thing. Remember, in the Jewish faith, God declared covenants for his people. But God knew and predicted and told them this. He said, look, I know you guys are going to wander off and lose the plot over this. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to end up in a hideous place. But God, with his covenant, God is faithful. God makes promises and God keeps his promises. And so he said, once you've wandered off and lost the plot, on the day that you turn back and come back, you can come back to my promises and my covenant and get back on track. Point two with the high priest is in that same Old Testament stuff, all that stuff back in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. There's all these sacrifices, and God made provision and said, okay, every year we'll have the Day of Atonement, sacrifice a bull, sacrifice a goat, and there's all this sacrifice stuff going on to enable people to be put right with God. It seems a bit weird for us because we don't do that kind of thing, but there it is. But the trouble is with it, is that over time, the Jewish faith became all about those rituals. And so that meant people adopted this mentality that, okay, well, if I wander off, if I make a mistake, well, that's okay. I'll grab my bull and sacrifice it, and I will sort it through the ritual. So we'll take those two together and then add in point three, that connecting word. So that connect word goes back to verses 1, 2, and 3, where the writer says, let us turn from, let us leave behind those dead rituals, those dead works. He even says, let us move on from the ritual of cleansing, our own Christian baptism. Because a Christian baptism isn't just another ritual, it's a statement, it's a marker saying of what God has done for us. So put all that together and rephrase it. What the writer is wanting to say is you can't go back to rituals to save you. That's not going to work. It didn't work before. It's not going to work now. You can't go back to those dead works, those rituals, to save you. If you do that, it's the equivalent of going back and putting Jesus back on the cross. It's the equivalent of shouting with the crowd, crucify him, and leaving him there. It's the equivalent of saying, the cross doesn't do anything for me, so Jesus might as well be abandoned on the cross, and that's where I'm going to leave him, because I'm going to walk off and sort it my way and do my own thing. So then we get to the fourth point, the term falling away. In the Greek, literally, it means deviating off the path. 2 weeks ago, Rachel was speaking, and her title was Stay Focused. And she said to me, can we change it to being staying on track? Well, we talked a little and we stuck with staying focused. But actually, staying on track would be exactly right for this passage, because falling away is literally coming off track, coming off the path. And remember that she said that, of course, at first, we just deviate a little, but then a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and we find ourselves coming way, way, way off the track we were supposed to stay on. And of course, the danger with that is that having wandered way off track, you slip back into the mentality of, well, it's okay, I can sort it, I can do it my way. But that has the same effect of saying, well, the cross of Jesus was not effective for me, so do away with him. Don't need him anymore. Leave him on the cross, crucify him. And if that's the place you've got to where the writer wants to ask, well, what can be done for you? But if you come back to Jesus dying on the cross, being laid in a tomb, rising again. You come back to what God has done. Effective for you and for everyone in the cross and resurrection. You come back to his covenant. Remember, Jesus said, this is a new covenant, a new deal, and God is faithful to his covenants. You come back to what he's done in the cross. So we do communion, don't we, once a month. We don't do that because the communion itself saves us. We do that to rehearse the fact that Jesus has already done all that's necessary to save us in his cross and resurrection, to remind us of that and to recenter us back on that track that is based on his cross and resurrection. A guy called Luther, 500 years ago, many of you will know that he was instrumental in what's called the Reformation, shaking up the church. And he was a great man of faith, and with others, he literally shook up the church, mostly for the better. But even he had his doubts. Even he had his crises of faith. But do you know what happened when he came back out of those crises of faith? He said something really important. He said, I have been baptized. In other words, I can go back to the fact that the cross was effective for me. He didn't say, oh, yikes, I've messed up and I've gone off the rails, but now I'm coming back, I need to be baptized over again. So it's not repeating the ritual. It's coming back to what God has already done in Jesus for each and every one of us. And so the writer then talks about land and fruits and brambles, a classic image of being fruitful. Remember that Jesus said, do you want to know the people who are really following me, the people who are really staying on track? You'll know them by the fruit that comes from their lives. Be fruitful. The author wants his readers to be fruitful. God wants us to be fruitful in our lives as we go forward applying our faith. And the writer then says, you know, and I know that you can be fruitful. You can do much better than that. You can really live for Jesus, and great things will come for that. And God wants to say that to us too. Because we've come on an incredible journey as a church. I've mentioned food bank as just one item, but on many things, we have seen God prompt us, and we've learned to flex our faith muscles and develop our faith muscles. Each time, I would suggest it's gone through three clear phases. We start off with the idea or the concept or the thought or the prompting, and we do some research. We find out how we might do that, how that might work. We then spend quite a lot of time, an indefinite amount of time, of waiting and praying and waiting. But then there comes a point where we roll up our sleeves and get stuck in and launch into the work, not having all the answers. But we find that we learn as we go. And as we do that, we see God move in people's lives, and we see lives changed. It's wonderful. But at the same time, it's incredibly messy. So we've got lives changed on the one hand, but we've also got hideous things happening and going wrong, and situations we don't understand, and setbacks, and lives in terrible trouble. Also, what I'm saying is that it's not just a walk in the park. It's tough, it's hard, it's messy, it's all intertangled together. And yet, through all that mass of stuff, God enables us to grow. because we are applying our faith. We go in with a can-do attitude and we see God graciously respond in that. And so we have this thing that we want to see kingdom life across the city. We want to see lives changed all across the city. And now we say that acutely aware that just 15 minutes walking that direction, there's a whole load of new houses being built. The bricks are being laid one on top of each other, literally now. And we want to say, Lord, can there be kingdom life even in this new part of our city as it grows, as it physically expands? And so we're starting to do that research and starting to wait and pray on God what that might look like, how that might come about. Show us the right time to do that. And ultimately, presumably there would come a point where we again roll up our sleeves and get stuck in to do that. Not having all the answers. Hoping to see blessing from God, but also knowing that there will be hideously tough and difficult situations and scenarios as well, all mixed in together. But through all of that, God will enable us to grow and to reach a new level of maturity as a church, as a people following Him. The question is then for each and every one of us, is are you up for that? Are you up for that next stage? Are you up for those words can do, so let's go and let's grow as we go? Are you up for seeing God move in different ways and even in difficult and tough circumstances, but God's showing us things through that to grow to a greater maturity? The writer in this passage, in simple terms, says, let us grow up. Maybe that's a fresh call for us to take on board today. As we pray, I'm going to ask the musicians to take their places ready for us. Spirit of God, enable and show, well up in us, resource us, equip us for what you are calling us to do. To minister to the city in this messy and broken world. Are we ready for you and your leading and your prompting? The next phase of application. Spirit move. And what I would invite us to do, if you're physically able, when you are ready, it might not be straight away, but when you're ready, if you feel, yes, I'm up for that, I don't have all the answers, I don't yet know I've even got the strength, but I am up and I will allow God to move and equip me, I would invite you to just stand up and allow the Spirit of God to minister among us. So if you're physically able, when you are ready, just stand. Say, yeah, I'm in, I'm part of this. This is part of the deal. And I want to grow. I want to go forward.